Well, I mention this most often when I need to fill in for Pastor Dave, that I am very beholden to the saints, that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews refers to, that continues on as God's people labor for his kingdom. Very often I will read a Charles Spurgeon sermon. Occasionally I've done some other things. This particular sermon is largely based on one that Pastor Reverend C.R. Wiley gave at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Vancouver a month or so ago when we were there. Pastor Dave will be listening to his ministry today, hopefully. Anyway, we have appreciated his ministry those times when we were in Vancouver. So this is one that he gave. He's working through the book of Acts, and this particular section taken from Acts 4, although he preached before Easter, is a very fitting follow-up to last week's Resurrection Sunday. So from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31 will be our text today. People who study these things tell us that standing in front of a crowd and speaking is the most terrifying thing that anyone can do. Fear of public speaking is number one when ranking the things which people fear the most. Supposedly, it's even more terrifying than death. Now, I have a hard time buying that one, but public speaking first, death second. I'm not convinced, but I think if we analyze this a bit more analytically, we will indeed find out some of why public speaking is so terrifying. Whenever we speak, whether it's a large group or a small group, there is a sense in which you've just established a courtroom-type environment. The person speaking is communicating, and the rest, those listening, are going to be passing some form of judgment on that communication. It's inevitable. There has to be a judgment given regarding the performance of the person addressing the crowd. We see this formally, obviously, in TV shows, American Idol, all manner of those kinds of things. But it happens even here on Sunday morning. You are judging me. How dare you all? But you have to. You have no choice. If you are actually listening, interacting, you have to ask, is this a good sermon? Is it God's word? Does it reflect biblical principles, biblical teaching? Was it something I needed to hear? Was this relevant to me? Was the word of God made applicable in my life? Now, those are the kind of things that hopefully are going through your mind. And there are times when a pastor probably doesn't communicate well. The sermon may occasionally not be an accurate representation of God's word. There's no getting around some of those things happening. It happens even in this setting, and especially in this setting, because the stakes are very high. And in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John in a similar setting to this, a similar setting to church. Namely, they are in the temple courtyard, or were the evening before. They assembled, they went up to the temple, we are told in chapter 3, at the hour that was customary for prayer. Now, that was about 3 in the afternoon, if we get our time conversions correctly. Some of your texts will probably say 3 in the afternoon, some will say at the ninth hour. So, in the afternoon, people often assembled to pray. Peter and John went up to pray and healed a man. So that's the context of chapter 3. And in ancient Israel, as well as today, the church then, the church now, they share this context of worship. That's what we go to the temple, or what we go to a congregational meeting for, is primarily to worship. But there, again, as I mentioned, there is also this courtroom environment. We don't particularly think of that going on here. That is a little bit foreign to us, especially us Americans, because we have such a mantra regarding the separation of church and state. We do have in America, we have the freedom to worship God. We worship according to the dictates of our conscience. And what that says, in some sense, is that the church is not to be governed by the state. We have that particular freedom. So again, we have this environment where it is just paramount to us to see this separation of church and state. But if you go back to this time period, that was not the case. There was no separation of church and state in that same formal sense. In first century Israel, the temple was also their court. very formally. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 leaders of the people. Sadducees and Pharisees composed that number. That body met in the temple every day, except for the Sabbath and high festival days. So you've got court assembled in a portion of the temple grounds, temple courtyard, daily for civil and religious and moral and legal matters. They weren't separated out. The law of God, they believe, applied to the whole thing. So they weren't weighing in just on doctrinal matters. That's why when Christ is rebuking the Pharisees or talking to the Pharisees, he often refers to them as lawyers. We see that when he's interacting with Jewish leaders in the Gospels and in the parables. And the temple, serving both as a sanctuary and a courtroom, is biblical. Twice in Exodus chapter 25, Moses is told to make the tabernacle and its furnishings according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Seems a little weird to us that the temple and the tabernacle were made according to a pattern of heavenly things. Hebrews gets even a little more explicit. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So in Hebrews and in Exodus, we're told that the tabernacle is kind of a miniature or a replica of heavenly realities. The book of Revelation refers to some of these similarities as well. In a very real way, there's kind of a virtual reality when we think about what's going on in the temple. The chief priests and all the other people who worked in the temple were courtiers, in a fashion. What happened below was to be a reflection of what was going on above. And what was going on above is reflected in the world below. If you think about that, we just asked for that in the Lord's Prayer. Make your will done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for that kind of mirror imagery to go on here. So what we have is kind of a field office here in the court in Jerusalem. Another way to think about it is that we have a high court, the true Supreme Court, where God sits and renders his judgments, and the lower court is entrusted with administering those, seeing that they happen. And that is how temples worked all throughout the ancient world. Even the pagan temples of antiquity didn't have this separation of church and state. They saw that interaction and saw it to be necessary. And that is the setting where we are early on here in the book of Acts. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 4 as we get into our text formally. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Peter and John were arrested the previous evening, and now they are summoned and set in court because of their actions in the temple on the preceding afternoon. So what is the charge? Well, healing a man, but in the wrong name. The issue is the name. It's not the healing, per se. They seem fine with that. What they have difficulty accepting is that this healing is performed in the name of Christ. So what's in the name? What's in a name? Why? We're going to look at verse 7 here and see. Why do they make this easy link between name and authority? Look at verse 7. "When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" The idea of symmetry going on. By what power or what name did you do this healing? Now, that seems a little unusual to us, but in a very real sense, we also live that way, even if we try to deny it. Just ask a couple young kids left alone by their parents for a day or so. Ask Billy and Sally. If Billy tells Sally, "I want you to help me put away the dishes," it's going to be pretty important to Sally for Sally to know, did Mom say so, or do you just want to get outside and play sooner? She needs to know. What's the authority? Well, you're not here. Every COVID rule these last couple years has brought out the who said so. And do they have the power of a say-so? And if not, the courts sort that back out. So there is power in a name, and we live that way. And when Peter is asked this question, who said so? He jumps right in. He appears eager, and his response seems to be one of those, I'm so glad you asked. But this not-so-timid fisherman reverses roles, and the people in charge are now the ones on trial. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In other words, Peter's saying, if you admit this is a good thing, look at the man, look at his healing. If you admit this is a good thing, why don't you accept the fact that it was done in this particular name, in the name of Jesus? That isn't the response we see from the rulers. They don't accept it. Verses 15 through 18 tell us their response. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now the rulers admit that they can't refute the miracle. Everybody accepts that this is a marvelous thing. They have to acknowledge the miracle. This man's more than 40 years old. He's been carried here for years, and now he's walking. They acknowledge the miracle, but they do not like what that miracle, what that sign is pointing to. That's the issue. What does the sign point to? It's pointing to Christ, and especially, most especially, that they missed something regarding Christ. They missed the very important matter of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Anointed One. They condemned the Anointed One, the long-awaited Messiah. They condemned him to death in a trial a bit like this trial. They all know it. They're probably grappling with that particular difficulty. Hopefully some of them legitimately, but furthermore, what they are told is even more disturbing to them, that the man whom they condemned, God raised from the dead. And what does that resurrection imply? It implies that the high court, the Supreme Court, has overturned their judgment. They passed a judgment. The man they incarcerated, in a very formal sense, has been free. The resurrection is a judicial declaration by the one true God Christ's resurrection justifies him in the sight of the entire nation of Israel and down through us today. That's why we did celebrate Easter Sunday last Sunday. The judicial declaration of the high king of heaven is that this man was innocent. You framed him. And I have found him innocent. I've exonerated him. And all justification, our justification, is bound up with that. That is as important for us today as it was for this trial then. Now, nobody likes to admit they're wrong, particularly when it comes to something this significant, the significance of this verdict. They got it wrong to the Messiah, got it wrong related to the Messiah. They wanted a promised Messiah, and they rejected him. Every year when we celebrate Passover, every year when they celebrate Passover, they went through the motions of looking out the door. Has he come yet? You probably did that Friday with the Seder dinner. It's a very normal part of a Seder dinner, celebrating the Passover. Has the Messiah come yet? Is he just outside the door? Well, that Messiah they longed for, said they were longing for, they missed him, failed to recognize him. Maybe they didn't want to see him. But let's go back and spend a little more time on this matter of names. What is in a name anywhere? Anyway, here we have the Apostle Peter saying that there is a lot in the name. He spent a bunch of time on that. There is no other name in heaven. Peter seems to really camp on that point. He stresses the significance of the name of Christ. And names do connect us with the things that they refer to. Pointed that out in a humorous way, but there is more significance to it than that. The person, the place, the object, virtue, meaning, they all get tied up in our way of thinking, our way of living to a name. We often try to dismiss that, but think of the way our lives are fashioned. Taxes are collected. Fines are levied. People incarcerated. All of that happens on the basis of the use of a particular name, or a name in a particular way. The IRS, or the Bureau of Occupational Licenses, or the State of Idaho. These names convey a sense of authority, and we live in a world that is bound by that. Even though we do like that rhetorical question, what's in a name? We somewhat sympathetic with that line from Romeo and Juliet, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But is that really true? We have to grapple with the fact that even the name Romeo is already associated with, well, the lover, with Romeo. It already has an association. So we may get the point, we may get the gist, but in another way, when we are grappling this, we see that name and authority are inextricably linked. We can jest about it, we can tease about it, but we can't escape that. A name carries a significant authority. And when we're talking about Christ here, we are supposed to know whom we are talking about. What is conveyed in this name? Historically, he was a good man, went about doing good. He was crucified. He was condemned by the people he had come to save. But now, the one whom they mocked, oh, he's powerless, he can't come down, can't save himself. That one that they mocked and ridiculed him, that name has just saved someone, saved this crippled man from his crippled life. There is healing power in that name. They are unable to deny the miracle, and they have a problem. They are the court, and yet they are facing a dilemma and a judgment on them. They can't seem to make a connection, even though that connection appears to be obvious. Healings are good. Healings are performed by God. And the name by which this man was healed was Jesus. And it's clear that they were wrong about Jesus. Not only were they wrong, the proclamation that they made, their proclamation of a death sentence, has been overturned, and Jesus has been raised from the dead, and their condemnation gets even larger. And the rulers have no way out of this, or appear to have no way out of this. They send the men out of the court. What are we going to do? How are we going to stop this? They ask, essentially, what are we going to do with these men, these idiots? And by the way, the second of these terms here is the Greek word idiotos. And you can recognize pretty easily where we're going with this, what the English word is. The first word there is ungrammared, uneducated. I think most of your translations deal with uneducated or unlearned for the first term. But that second term, idiotai, is a derivative of the Greek word idios. And the ESV, when it translates it here, it translates it as common. And yet, in a very real sense, that's almost the opposite of what this term means contextually. Several of the older translations, the King James, I believe New King James, several others, they translate this word as ignorant. And that's much closer to the idea that the rulers are trying to say about these guys. They're uneducated and they're ignorant. They're unusual. They're not common. They're more like what the Greek word idios means, on your own or alone, by yourself. Not common, not average, not doesn't fit in well. Think about some of the implications of that. When you're alone, they're saying that at times that might be good, but in this case, what they're trying to imply is that they're alone, they're standing in a bad place because they don't know what they're talking about. They're ignorant of the facts that they should have in mind right now. We can think of a couple easy examples in English of the way we use this word. What about an idiosyncrasy? You're talking about somebody having an idiosyncrasy or being idiosyncratic. You're talking about them being different, unusual, not quite fitting in a certain circumstance, making you feel a little uncomfortable because they don't have it together. They're not common with everybody else. Using the wrong fork in the wrong order, whatever you want to think of there as an idiosyncrasy. That's what these council is saying these men are like. They're uneducated, and they've got some problems. They don't understand what's expected of them in this particular situation. And we do see that Peter and John are unusual. They're kind of bold here in front of their accusers. They're unschooled, but they're the ones interrogating those who have power over them. Perhaps they're not actually on their own. The council even remembers there's a connection between these guys and Jesus. They were uneducated, unread, sort of on their own, out of touch with all the people in the know, the important people in Jerusalem. But even though Peter and John weren't connected in that way, they had been connected to somebody, and that somebody was Jesus. And this situation, as you can see, is not unique to their time frame only. There's a lot of ways we can apply it to our situation right now. One of the things that is very characteristic of our time is this same sense of being on either on the inside or the outside when it comes to the right side of history. Which side do you want to be on? After all, if you're not one of us, then you're an idiot. If you're not on the right side of history, that's what's being implied to all of us that aren't on the right side today. But whose story is history? Do you know that it's Christ? It's his story. And if you want to be on the right side of history, then we need to be on his side. But more importantly, we need to know him, and he needs to know us. You remember what Jesus said is going to be declared to those who are put on the side of the goats in the final judgment? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So it really does matter who you know, after all, at least in a sense. You've heard the statement, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. Well, there is some truth in that, maybe not exactly as people are trying to use it in that context, but it has a measure of truth. Now, this command that we just read, where the council tells them, stop talking about this Jesus, threatens them, send them away, it seems to get Peter and John riled up a bit here. Text is not really explicit on that, but there's some ways that they treat this. We haven't even heard of John speaking before this. It's Peter being the spokesman, and now the text here says, but Peter and John started speaking. So verses, and it seems like there's some snark, some sarcasm in their tone here as they confront this council. Verses 19 through 22, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And Peter and John seem a bit riled up here. Okay, judges, judge this. Figure this one out. Deliberate. Would we listen to you or to God? Seems to imply, without even saying it, there is direct contradiction here. We have to listen to one of the two of you, and y'all weigh this and judge this. Put this on your scales and give us an answer. And they are not silenced. They're incarcerated last night. They've been brought into court, and they're told now to be silent. But what did we bring you into court for? We brought you into court for you to give testimony. Tell about things you have seen and heard. And that's what they go on. We've seen things, heard things, and we can't be silenced. Now, when you think about this kind of boldness in the light of the fact that none of the disciples at Christ's crucifixion were bold, certainly not Peter. Peter wasn't known for standing up and giving a good witness in every case. But it's obvious that something has changed. I'm sure most of you are thinking about Peter, the night when the Lord was on trial. Peter had an opportunity to give witness, but he denied that he knew the Lord three times. You remember the incident? There was a young woman that asked him, "Didn't I see you with him?" Nope, not me. Don't know the guy. That was his response three times. Grieved when the rooster crowed. In that initial setting, Peter was witnessing the trial that would lead to the Lord's crucifixion. He had a good sense that Christ would die. He wasn't sure he was ready to die. So he denied knowing the Lord. He was not ready to be caught up in all of that drama, the trial, the death. But now he has seen the risen Lord. And he understands in a very real sense that if the Lord is risen, if the Lord has power over life and death, then Peter can trust him. It's made explicit all throughout the New Testament. Because he confessed the Lord, because Peter confessed the Lord, he knows the Lord, and now the Lord knows him. And this is the testimony that he goes on to give, that transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It emboldens him, and it makes a drastic difference from the Peter we saw on crucifixion evening and the Peter we see now. The apostles are dismissed, as we've seen. They're kicked out of the court. They go back to their friends, and we read their response in these next few verses in 23 through 30. Text says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" These verses read somewhat like an appeal to a higher court. They've just been kicked out of court, but they know how to appeal in a higher court. Go back, gather the assembly together, and they go right before the great judge to give testimony against the lower court proceedings. They state explicitly that the judgment described in Psalm 2 by David hundreds of years earlier applies to these judges here and now. They are rather bold with this. They list names. They list some of the very official, high-ranking guilty, those who have set themselves against the Messiah. They list Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentile rulers. We have the sense from all of those gathered in that court setting, Annas, the high priest, some of the family. They didn't list those again here, but I think they're implying that this entire mob is guilty. And in a particularly pointed way, they pray for boldness to disobey these leaders, to disobey these godless leaders. Boldness to disobey and boldness to speak about Christ, even in the face of such a formidable opposition. It's a formidable opposition. They've already shown their ability to put somebody to death once. What's to make these guys believe they won't do that again? This courtroom drama that we've just gone through requires that we understand something about the nature of reflexive judgment. Maybe a new term to you. Reflexive judgment. Well, let me give you an illustration. And this is one that Pastor Wiley gave, but it's one that I recall as well growing up in public school. Points out, not many of you here went to public school, but back when I was a kid in public school on the playground, we had spent a lot of time insulting each other, bantering, teasing each other. That was considered fun. And we had this little ditty that we would say to each other after we'd been insulted by each other. It went like this. I am rubber and you are glue. What you just said to me bounced off me and stuck to you. And kids, can you memorize it? It's a good little ditty to remember what this idea of reflexive judgment is. Now, there's a more formal, obviously, way to deal with this. The scriptures use it consistently throughout. Reflexive judgment is in large drawn from the ninth commandment that we read today when we read the law. You shall not bear false witness. It's kind of formally fleshed out in the best sense in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Verses 18 and 19 specifically tell a judge, the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you can see a little ditty, and then you can see the formal way that it's played out. If somebody wants to perjure themselves in court, the very thing they were seeking to bring, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was to be given to them. That's this idea of reflexive judgment. And that's so central to our text in understanding the prayer of Psalm 2 and the judgment that the apostles are asking to be visited upon the Gentile rulers and the people themselves. Whatever they say about Christ flows back to them. If they condemn the Christ, they have condemned themselves. If they say this is the Christ, in effect, they've said, I'm on your team. I'm with you. I want to be with you. My identity is with you. That is a connection to the right person. And that is reflexive judgment throughout the scriptures. It occurs again and again. We're going to see it as this congregation goes through the book of Acts. They're going to see it repeated throughout the book of Acts. And by the way, you could see the book of Acts in some sense as a series of courtroom scenes with just travel logs between the court dates. We're going to be back in court over and over. Why? Because the apostles keep being hauled into court or a court-like setting to give their testimony on the things that they have seen and heard. It may occasionally be a public scene. Sometimes it will actually be a courtroom, occasionally there before a civil magistrate or king. But you get the drift. It happens again and again. And each time the apostles make the case that Jesus is the Christ and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is vindicated because he was raised from the dead. And then the court has to give his judgment, or the civil magistrate. And reflexively, whatever they decide applies to them. Not to Christ. The judgment on Christ is already done. The Supreme Court decided Christ's fate. The grave could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. That was predestined, we are told, the way Peter brings this out in his prayer. That cannot be overturned. The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? Do we condemn? Or do we praise? And every time we make a judgment, individually, corporately, nationally, we are making that reflexive judgment. We are bringing a reflexive judgment. We're either bringing judgment on ourselves or identifying with the one whom God has justified. Now, in his response to this appeal, the prayer that Peter and John pray, we're told several things happen in this small little assembly. When they had prayed, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Shaken. Creation is shaken. We don't know. It doesn't tell us whether it's a regional earthquake, worldwide one. We don't know exactly. It doesn't matter. The creation that can be seen and touched is shaken. And the unseen things, the Holy Spirit fills them. There's a complete, unequivocal testimony, consistent testimony. They receive the amen of God Almighty, the amen of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Creation is shaken. God has rendered his judgment. That judgment is consistent. There really is a right side to be on. There really is a right side to history. The people of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue are clueless. CNN is clueless. But there is a right side and a wrong side. You want to be on the right side. It's been noted occasionally that God and his testimony is more like an anvil, and every hammer that's ever been swung against it is worn out. The anvil of God's justice will wear out every hammer that is ever exercised and rails against it. We see that happening today in the persecution of the church. We see it back then. When Christ is rejected, there's a reflexive condemnation passed on those who try to exercise that condemning verdict. So where do we want to be? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be on the right side of history or on the left, where the Lord will say, I never knew you? Let's pray and ask the Lord to strengthen us to the end of being on the right side and faithfully having the kind of boldness that these apostles had. Let's pray. Father, help us to speak with the boldness of those who have gone before us, boldness regarding the things that we also, in fashion, have seen and heard. Help us to be true to you, even though it will displease many people. People in our nation, people in our family, people in our world will be displeased because of our testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Help us to get used to the idea of being condemned. Help us to live for your praise, to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. Strengthen us to that endeavor, for Christ's glorious name. Amen.